Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Thanks, Ben. Good morning, everybody. So great to see you, whether you're joining us online or right here on our campus. I just want to say welcome to Sunridge. You guys can have a seat. We don't have a reader today. You get me a little extra time today. If you're new here, my name is Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor. And today we're starting a brand new series that we're calling Big Words. And Big Words is a 7-week study of the theological concepts that aren't a part of your everyday conversation, but they are part of your everyday faith. Every industry has its own little vocabulary. Have you ever noticed that before? Words that are foreign to people that aren't in that particular business or field. And sometimes I think, you know, in my more cynical moments, that we do that so that we sound really smart. We have really big words to describe what we do. I have a friend that I did ministry with years ago, and he used to tell me that his previous job was he was a petroleum transfer engineer. And what he meant was he worked at a gas station when they used to pump gas. A lot of you younger folks may not know this, but you used to go to a gas station and you didn't even get out of your car. They'd come out and pump your gas for you. They'd wash your windows. They'd check your oil. So he was a petroleum transfer engineer. I'd bet whatever your business or field is, you have, whether you're a teacher or a plumber or military, law enforcement, you have words or phrases and acronyms that could be described as the big words in your field. And believe it or not, that people that are so dumb as to run in burning buildings when everybody else is running out. I don't know if I ever told you guys, I used to be a fireman, but we had our own special vocabulary. And I know that some people might think, you know, well, it doesn't take that much intelligence to be a firefighter, right? If it's a big fire, use a big hose. If it's a little fire, use a little hose. I get it. But actually, the fire service has our big words that underpin everything that we do, like the fire tetrahedron, which I'm going to put up on the screen. The fire tetrahedron is a visual representation of the four properties that must be present in order for fire to occur. So literally, everything about putting out a fire is based on this fire tetrahedron. Fire can only take place if these four things are present: fuel, heat, oxygen, and a chemical reaction, a chain chemical reaction, which we know as combustion. And if you eliminate any of the four or interrupt it, the fire goes out. So think about any fire that you've ever seen, whether it's a structure fire, a wildland fire, or a grease fire on your stove. First of all, fuel. If you remove the fuel, you turn off the gas, the fire goes out, right? That's fuel removal. If you pull the combustible material away, the bushes or the grass, with a bulldozer, with a hand crew, you eliminate the fire because there's no more fuel for the fire to continue. Then think about heat. Every product that burns has to reach, are you guys fascinated by this? Because I am. Every product has to reach like its ignition temperature, and everything in our world that burns has a different ignition temperature, but it has to reach that level of heat before it'll burn. So when you think about lighting a birthday candle, you know, and you have to wait, you know, there's fire there on it, but that wax and wick have to achieve its ignition temperature in order for it to burn. So then if something's burning and you put water on it, you've cooled the fire. You've taken the heat out of that fire, and the fire goes out. Fire has to have oxygen. So if you put the lid on your pan that's on fire, the grease fire, the fire goes out, right? Because you're smothering it. That's why a CO2 fire extinguisher works because that CO2 smothers the fire. It prevents oxygen from, you know, being able to be utilized. And then the reason that fire extinguisher you might have seen that shoots the yellow powder out, the reason why that puts out a fire, it doesn't cool the fire, it kind of does steal the oxygen, but it interrupts the chain reaction that has to happen when things combust. So that's why those fire extinguishers work. So now you know that everything in firefighting is based on the fire tetrahedron. So what does that have to do with our series, Big Words, you might ask? Well, Christianity has, we have our big words too. And even though we may not use them every day, you may not have even heard of some of the words that we're going to talk about, but everything that you believe in your Christian faith is based on these big words. So I want to just give a little disclaimer here. Some of this series is going to be a little nerdy, but I want you to stick with us because, as I said, our faith stands upon these concepts, and we're going to look at 7 of them over the next 7 weeks, and it's going to get a little technical in places, so I might stop and have you slap your neighbor or something like that, but I promise you're going to have some aha moments in this series, and hopefully you're going to have a greater understanding about Christian faith and what you believe and maybe why you believe it. And the spoiler alert again, this series, Big Words, is actually going to set us up for our next series when we study the book of Romans, which is a book written by the Apostle Paul to Roman Christians in the first century. And so much of what he talks about in that letter to the Romans is based on these theological concepts. So we'll be ahead of the game when we get there. But let's get to our first big word. Hamartiology. How many of you have used that word in your conversation this week? Okay, and I want you to notice it isn't spelled hammer, like it's hamartiology. Hamartiology is the study of sin, the study of sin. So some of you right now are saying, oh boy, I want to take that class. Sign me up to study sin. Are there projects? Do we get homework? So, and some of you are like, oh, I could totally crush this course. But sin really is no laughing matter, you guys. Hamartiology considers all aspects of sin. It encompasses the nature and the consequences and the origin of sin, as well as its impact on humanity. Now, the talk about sin, to say that, like, it probably makes a lot of you feel uncomfortable, right? I know that concept isn't very popular today, and maybe you're in your mind, you're thinking of this slick hair TV evangelist sweating on his brow, pointing his finger at you and like talking about sin. And some of you are like, sin, that's so dial up. It's so old school, so outdated, just like the two phrases that I used. But hopefully, what we're going to be able to do today is dispel some of the misconceptions that you might have about sin and reduce those stereotypes that we accumulate along the way. So hamartiology actually comes from 2 Greek words, which the New Testament was written in Greek. Hamartia, which is a Greek word that we translate sin. So when you see sin, most often in your New Testament, it's the Greek word hamartia. And then there's ology, which of course means the study of, right? So here's the questions we're going to answer today. Number 1, what is sin? We're going to answer how do we know what is and isn't sin? Where did sin come from? How did it enter the world? Is it possible not to sin? Are all sins the same? What did Jesus say about sin? And why does any of this matter? As we usually finish. Does that sound interesting to you guys? Okay, so let's get started. What is sin? To answer that, I want to go back to the Greek New Testament word that is often translated sin. Hamartia literally means to miss the mark. That's in your notes, to miss the mark. And it originates in its use in archery. And it would describe an arrow that missed the target or the bullseye. And eventually, hamartia began to be used like to describe an error in judgment. And in Greek tragedy or literature, it meant to miss a goal or make a mistake or fall into a trap that you wanted to avoid. But in Christian theology, this word takes on more significance. In Christian theology, hamartia means to miss God's perfect standard, his perfect standard. And all of us have. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we all miss God's bullseye of perfect righteousness. Obviously, that includes when we rebel against God. But it also includes the violations of God's standards, which we think of like committing a sin, sins of commission. It means to break a law, to commit a sin against God, to commit a sin against another person. So sin is to break or transgress the law of God. And John wrote in his first letter that sin is lawlessness, that is to break the law. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So it not only includes the idea of like committing a sin, but hamartia also includes a violation that is an omission in your life, to fail to do something that you should, like failing to love your neighbor or to turn a blind eye to injustice. James writes in 4:17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And we'll see today that sin also includes the sins of the heart. So hamartia or hamartiology is the study of all the possible ways that human beings can sin against God and others. And once we understand what sin is, the next logical question is, who decides what sin is? And that's number two in your notes. God in Holy Scripture defines what sin is. The Bible clearly states that God defines what is sin, not human opinion or feelings. Romans 7:12, Paul writes, "The law is holy." That is the law that God gave in the Bible. "And the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So as creator, God's law determines what is sin and what is not, and that is God's prerogative. He is completely righteous and all-knowing, and he alone determines what is a transgression of his righteousness and what will reflect his holy character. Human beings have tried over the centuries. We've tried to erase sins, tried to reclassify them, to rename them, but God's standard doesn't change. So we don't decide what is a sin and what is not. So where does sin come from? How did it get into the world? Where did it originate? And that's number three. All humanity is born with a sin nature, the Bible tells us. A sin nature. So here's a question. What was the first sin? And I bet most of you would say Adam and Eve, right? Actually, the first sin in the timeline of history was not Adam and Eve. Theologians debate the meaning of Ezekiel 28. But there it talks about angels who rebelled against God and they were driven from heaven. So some believe the first sin was in the spirit world, perpetrated by these fallen angels. We know very little about it in Scripture, but a group of rebellious angels led by Satan himself fell first. Jude 6 says this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So we know a lot more about sin in the human world, Adam and Eve. Their sin was similar to these fallen angels, the sin of pride, the sin of thinking that they knew better than God. And their original sin has been passed down to their descendants, the human race. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." So in other words, our sin nature was transmitted to us through the fall that's described in Genesis. When Satan, disguised as a serpent, caused Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And as Adam's descendants, we inherited Adam's sinful nature. So here's an example. We all inherit DNA from our parents. And many of us, we have the characteristics of our parents. We look like our parents. So you could also say that we inherited a spiritual DNA from Adam that caused us to look like our original parents as well. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, is a confession of faith that offers a comprehensive instruction of Reformed doctrine and theology, and it puts our sin nature very strongly. It says it this way: I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Paul compares how the sin of one person, Adam, is imputed to us, which means credited to us, to our account, just as the righteousness of one person, Jesus Christ, is credited to us. Romans 5:18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So sin came from Adam, righteousness comes from Jesus. Now, I wonder, you don't need to raise your hands, please don't, but do I have to convince anyone here that we have a sin nature? Yes, we have goodness in us. So much of that, though, is learned and coerced and enforced by laws. But what are we in our basic nature? Do you have to teach your children to be selfish, to be disobedient, or to make bad decisions? No, those are natural to us. We're all sinners by nature. And in his book, Daily Doctrine, Kevin DeYoung uses a sports analogy, which tender to my heart, to explain the sin nature. I'm going to put it up on the screen, just read it to you. It's like playing fantasy football. In fantasy football, you pick your players, and when they get yards or receptions or score a touchdown, your fantasy team gets points. You're not physically doing anything. You didn't break a tackle. You didn't run into the end zone. Yet you talk about your team, your points, your wins, your losses. The players are your representatives. That's Paul's argument in Romans. Every human being, past, present, and future, had Adam on his fantasy team, which means we all lost. When Adam sinned, we sinned. So Adam's punishment of death is our punishment too. That's a great book, by the way. Daily Doctrine, a one-year guide to systematic theology. It's a daily devotion that's doctrinal. So if you want to nerd out, it's a great year program. So that's particularly important, this thought, in addressing the next question. Is it possible not to sin? No. Sin is a universal problem for all human beings. We're all mark missers. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one. So since Adam, there hasn't been one person born that doesn't have a sin nature. And without the Spirit of God, we are without ability to respond to God's righteousness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I know this isn't a popular idea, the idea of that people sin or are sinners, but it's black and white in the Bible. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, are all sins the same? No. Number 5 in your notes, there are degrees of sin. Some are worse than others. To say that all sin is the same leads to faulty theology. Let me show you how. So some Christians refer to James, which is a verse I'll show you in just a second. It says, well, if every sin leads to eternal judgment, then all sin must be the same. James says in 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. But James doesn't say here that all sins are the same. He only says that any sin makes us guilty before God. Other Christians say, well, if all sins are the same, then comfort each other by saying, don't worry, your sins are no worse than anyone else's. But is that true? Is there no difference in the sin of murder, in the sin of stealing a pencil in second grade from your desk neighbor? Another thing, there are other Christians who believe that all sins are the same, and then they genuinely say in humility, who am I to think that my sins are any less vile than someone else's? The Bible indicates that all sin has eternal consequences and leads to eternal condemnation. In that sense, all sins are the same. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The effects of sin, then, regardless of their category, are consequential. But not every sin is as consequential as the other. So as a parent, do you discipline your kids the same way for every infraction? Of course not. Isn't there a difference between, like, they spoke rudely or they clobbered their sister in the head with a toy? Or they were selfish with their toy? Isn't that different than they got drunk and wrecked the family car? Aren't they going to get different consequences for that? In the Old Testament, Mosaic law prescribed different penalties for different transgressions. And there we see God acting severely for some sin, in other cases not. And Jesus warned cities that had experienced his miracles that they would be judged more severely. And throughout the Bible, God's wrath seems to be more intense towards sins against children or the vulnerable. Jesus said, Matthew 18:6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And what did Jesus say about hypocritical religious leaders? Luke 20:47, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Again, I'm going to nerd out and go to the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it teaches that all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. So isn't there a difference between stumbling into sin or treacherously planning a sin? Not all sin is the same. What did Jesus say about sin? Number 6, Jesus was explicit about the seriousness of sin. He was explicit about the seriousness of sin. He said, sin comes from the heart, Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Jesus believed that sin was so ingrained in our inner being that he shifts the discussion from just breaking God's law to this condition we have inside us that he calls the heart. And he said that everyone sins. In John 8:7, he said to the Pharisees, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to cast a stone at her, the woman caught in adultery. And even though he forgave her, he instructed her to leave that life. In verse 11, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus believed that there were real consequences associated with sin. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And let's not forget that the Bible teaches that Jesus died for our sins. And that makes it pretty serious, don't you think? So that's a basic primer on the word hamartiology. So slap your neighbor in a Christian way. Some wives are doing that with great gusto, I noticed. So why does hamartiology matter? I mean, why does that big word matter to me, Britt? Why do we even need to talk about sin? Because it makes me uncomfortable. Why an entire field of Christian study dedicated to sin? Why do we need to know this? And how does it affect my faith? I'm going to share with you 4 things, and then I'm done. Number 1, the doctrine of sin, or hamartiology, helps us understand the way the world is. It helps us understand the way the world is. It makes us more realistic about the world that we live in. The doctrine of sin explains why the world is the way it is. And so we shouldn't be so surprised when people break their promises, when they lie, when they steal, when they're self-centered, self-interested, when they inflict harm, on their neighbor, or they take advantage or start a war. We shouldn't be surprised that people get ripped off, that there's injustice in the world and racism. It's why we need things like the rule of law and law enforcement and the military, and the reason why your company has employee policies. It's why we need wise safeguards and why we need accountability. You know, at one point in history, the world was so bad that God brought worldwide destruction through a flood. Why did he do that? In Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It was just like everything humankind was doing was evil. So sin permeates every part of the world. So if you wonder about the things you see happening in the world today, the doctrine of sin explains it. How can people turn a blind eye to poverty or injustice? How could slavery have been legal at one time and defended by Christian people? Why won't that car let you merge on the freeway? It's the destructive prevalence of sin that causes it. So, now narrow your thoughts from the world out there to you and me. And this is number two. The doctrine of sin reveals our own fallen nature. Reveals our fallen nature. Most of us have no problem, right, in believing about the world, believing in the world's sinfulness, right? But we often struggle to see our own. We have a tendency to gloss over our own propensity to rage, judgmentalism, hate, racism, greed, rationalization, seeking our own advantage, jealousy. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? So the doctrine of sin and all it exposes includes me and includes you. Jesus pointed out that we're not just sinners, but we are sinful in the way we look at sin. So understanding sin helps us see how vulnerable we are to it. And we may not even be aware of it because we're biased for ourselves in our own groups. It's hard for us to own our part in a conflict. We want to protect our rights, but not so vigilantly, it's easy for me to say, for someone else's. It's why someone will embezzle from their company because they feel wrong. They've been underpaid. It's why we feel justified in being nasty to a server because at a restaurant because we're above them and they didn't get our meal right. And it's why we can be the car not letting people merge. That was supposed to be funny. Or the guy yelling at them for not letting you merge, which I know somebody that does that. So hamartiology explains why we are who we are. Number three, the doctrine of sin alerts us to the urgency of our mission. The urgency of our mission. Because the world is stuck in sin, according to the Bible. Without faith, people will be eternally separated from God. Jesus said he's the way. He said he's the only way to bridge the gap between human beings and God. You know, our mission here at Sunridge, we say, is to help people find and follow Jesus. And part of being able to do that well and effectively is understanding the pervasiveness and the destructiveness and the persuasiveness of sin. And so that makes our calling so much clearer. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are here to point people to God, people that are stuck in their sin. We're to use our lives and our words and our resources. As fallen as we are, God has chosen to use us to point people to Him who are stuck in their sin. And so that's why it's so important that we get this right, that we are different than our culture in some significant ways, that why it's so important for us to follow righteousness, regardless of how it's going to work out for me or give me advantage. It's why it's so important for us to love people into heaven. And it's why it's so important for us to stand for justice and to protect the vulnerable and to speak the truth, because that's our mission. And if we understand how persuasive sin is in the world, that our role in the world becomes really important. Last, the doctrine of sin reveals God's amazing love for us. Reveals God's amazing love for us. See, if you struggle in your mind with God's judgment, then you don't understand the destructiveness of sin. But you also cannot know God's love without understanding sin. If you struggle with believing that God loves you, you could have too generous of an opinion of yourself in regard to your sinfulness. Before we can understand salvation, we must understand why we need salvation. And that's where hamartiology comes in. It explains that we're all sinners, why that is, and what must be done about it, and that we are completely unable to save ourselves. Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the doctrine of sin shows us why we need a Savior, because hamartiology, in identifying the problem, also points to the solution for sin, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And next week, we're going to talk about who Jesus is, and the big word is Christology. So that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. I'm going to have the band come up. And as they come up, I just want to remind you, just as the fire tetrahedron explains why and how fire can be extinguished, so too sin can be extinguished through the cross. God's grace takes the heat out of sin. His love smothers sin so that it cannot continue to burn in our lives. And His grace interrupts that destructive chain that sin brings into our lives. And acknowledging our own sinfulness is a first step toward salvation. I think I've shared this quote with you before, but I'm just going to close with this from Tim Keller, which I think brings all of this together. Keller writes that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. God, I pray that my words today were not harsh, but that they are truthful. And I pray that the burden of sin doesn't bring a guilt that we cannot overcome or a shame, but it points us to Your love and the incredible grace that You've had on humankind to send Your Son, Jesus. For those that are here today and have never taken that step across the line of faith, I pray that today would be the day that they would realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And for those that have believed, I pray that this would reignite their understanding of what sin can do to us, that it would reawaken the heart that they have for others, and that their experience of your love would be deeper because they understand what sin can do to us, but how great is your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you guys. You've been so attentive for like a nerdy message. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey, everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.